Leadership of Life. And really, this hopefully should be opening up some windows if you've been thinking and going through what we've been studying so far in Romans 6 and helping you to understand really what Paul is trying to communicate to us here. And this is some tremendous stuff. And if we don't have a handle on this, we're going nowhere in our life as believers. I mean, we're going to be in Christ. We're going to be there. I mean, you know, we're going to plug along in life. But we're not really going to understand and enjoy the provisions that God has made for us in and through Christ and His revelation that we ought to have and enjoy in our life. And basically, we end up with life being a big... Well, the Christian life being some kind of a major struggle and battle in a lot of ways that it shouldn't be. Now, there are going to be struggles. We're going to have tests to deal with, the common human problems that Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians 10:13, the things that flow to us really from living in a sin-cursed world and the consequences of that first sin in the garden and the curse where you got sin, disease, and all this kind of stuff has its ramifications. I mean, you end up with bum tickers, you know. What am I going to, you know, am I going to roll over and just fold up and forget it? No. We keep plugging. And quite frankly, if you don't get disoriented by whatever the test is, there's the real crux of things. We can become disoriented, react, go belly up, if you will. Oh, why me? You know, all this kind of stuff. And it's easy to do, you know, easy to do. Get focused on self instead of focused where we need to be. But anyway, we got this one section here dealing with conscience and how that all fits. And we'll deal with that. And then if we've got time, we'll go back and start looking at some aspects of that flow from that last verse, verse 14. We're under grace, not under the law. And some things related to grace and how grace teaches and instructs us from another passage. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful this evening for the privilege once again of just coming together, being responsive, sensitive to Your Word, Your truth, looking to You for direction, for input. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, this evening will illuminate the things that we study tonight, the scriptures that we look at. Will You make these things alive and real to us as Your Word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And as we think about these things, as it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And we just thank You, Father, for Your faithful provision. May we recognize that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable. It has a purpose. And we just thank You for it. And we pray now that we have the concentration that we need to focus on this passage and the various passages we'll be looking at tonight. And we just thank You for the promises and the provision that You've made through Christ for us as believers in Jesus Christ that we're seeing unfolded here in Romans 6. And we just thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We looked at Sunday, the last thing we looked at under point 4 really dealt with what about the believer? What are some of the things that are we can expect to see in our life as believers when that new man with doctrine, with God the Holy Spirit, rules the real you. And that old sin nature is isolated. And we looked at a whole bunch of things. And contrasting that with the status of when that old nature is ruling and dominating, quite a contrast. And the thing is, we go right back to what I meant to throw that up there. If you didn't get the address, be sure to get the address for Don and Cheryl down in the cities. still wants to hang on a little bit. Got a little drainage there that wants to bug me a little bit, but that doesn't hurt. Last week it hurt. This week, no problem. So it's just annoying this week. Now, this last point, point eight, I think it is. Nine. Yeah, nine. I put it as a significant player in that battle between good and evil, that battle that we see. Where's my little chart? You know, the Galatians 5:17 asks you, the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. The battle. Who is going to influence you? God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word, or that old nature and whatever. There's a battle, but a significant player here is the conscience. The conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Now, where does it all fit? How does it all fit? This function of the conscience is critical. And yet, you'd be surprised, I did try to do some research again, going back over, because I originally did this, I think I wrote on my stuff, but originally I think I did it first time in 92. But anyway, there is very little, as I found again, as I reminded myself, written. I've got all the journals for a number of seminaries on the computer so I can search through this stuff. There's very little written on the conscience. Oh, it's mentioned in passing here and there, but never really dealt with and how it all fits together. But the key thing with the conscience that we need to understand is that I look at it, and I think the Word of God, as we go through here, we'll see that the conscience is made up of some standards. Okay? Now, the key is, where do those standards come from that make up your conscience? Everybody has a conscience. I mean, you can take these gangs in the inner city. When I was in the service back in the early 60s, had a young man come to us from New York City. Grew up in, I forget which section of town. Anything that was sitting unattached was fair game. I mean, it just, he had no compunction. I mean, there was nothing, I mean, you know, my golly, you know, it was sitting out. Boy, that's gone. It was his. And, of course, you know, aboard ship with a whole crew and very, you've been 100 guys in a room, well, from about the first window to the wall, three bunks high. You got not as wide an aisle as the table between the bunk. You can't afford that kind of thing. And consequently, he didn't last long and was gone. But he had a conscience. He had some standards. But his standards was, hey, everything is mine. Everything on the street, that was the way it operated up there in his particular neighborhood. You take the mafia. They all have standards, you know. A lot of in their particular group. And a very hardcore standards that they have to maintain within their group. But what kind of standards are they, say? They have no compunction killing people, whatever, to carry out their stuff, their particular objectives. The key thing is, where are the standards, where did they come from, that make up your conscience? The norms and standards. And that's usually the way I refer to them right there. The norms and standards of your conscience. Now, we're going to see these things need to be, if you want to, constructed, built. I mean, it's just like that new man in you. They need to be developed, built, established, however term you want. But they've got to come from the Word. I did. Okay. By the word. Right here. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, we become a believer. I mean, we've got a conscience. We've got all kinds of norms and standards. You know, and if we've had parents that kept track of things and, you know, instilled some good, solid, establishment-oriented principles in us and in our home and this kind of thing, we've got some good norms and standards. It may not have been communicated as, hey, these are from the Word of God or anything. But many of them would be consistent with the Word of God. And they will. You'll find that many unbelievers, a lot of times, have good, they're honest, they have good norms and standards in a lot of areas, and are a lot of times easier to deal with than maybe a lot of believers, especially believers that are spend most of their time out of fellowship, and you'll find that they're really tough to deal with in many ways. But they need to come from the Word. And we'll hopefully see these things. But, you know, ran across one statement that I thought was pretty good. Oftentimes people look at the conscience and say, well, a conscience is a sense, they look at it as a sense or consciousness, right or wrong. Now, is that a good view? A consciousness of right and wrong? Think about it. It's a popular definition out there, especially with the psychobabblers and unbelievers, because it omits, you know, it says a consciousness of right and wrong. There is no standard there. There's no standard. It leaves the individual to justify himself by his own standards. It makes conscience a knowing with. A knowing with whatever your view is or your standard is. Nothing definite. So that this is a part of really what we're going to see is a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience of the world. Satan has championed the gospel of subjective faith. And remember, always got to think of faith. Whether it's for salvation, it's faith in something. Faith needs an object. You don't look at faith as just an abstract concept. It's faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for salvation. But in our life as believers, it needs to be what? Back to the Word. Because that takes us to Christ. Gives us an understanding, a knowledge of who He is. What He has provided for us. And apart from that, well, we're just wandering around in the soup here. Oh, we may hear a lot of good religious-oriented mumbo-jumbo. And if we're not thinking, it sound good on the surface. It amounts to nothing. See, Satan's got a lot of counterfeits out there. Counterfeits of the true gospel of faith in Christ. A counterfeit for believers to buy into systems that really, they're blinded to Christ and His thinking, His viewpoint, and really take away from Him as the object. And when your object is the Word, it's really back to Jesus Christ, because the Word is His thinking. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ, the thinking here. So they end up with this consciousness of right and wrong idea. They end up with a nebulous idea of what faith is, because there's no standard. And there's no really true criterion. We're going to find that the conscience needs to have good, solid standards. Good, solid norms and standards that flow from the Word of God. Okay, so we start with the first one there. First point is each person develops a system of right and wrong. And that's Romans 2:15. Even the unbeliever has a conscience. And we see it right here, this particular context, in 2:15. Now, the whole flow of this chapter, well, from the beginning of the middle of chapter 1 into chapter 3, the middle of it, Paul's really demonstrating that no matter who you are, you're all under sin. And here he's talking about the kind of the self-righteous type in the middle of chapter 2. But he says, beginning in verse 14. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, some of the principles they carry out, they have some standards and they follow them out that are consistent with the law, even though they never heard the law, didn't have anything to do with it, you know, killing someone or whatever is all part of that. Not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their minds, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, depending on which way they choose to go. So the conscience is there even with the unbeliever. Secondly, in an unbeliever, the good that he talks about there, the good, can either be the result of compliance with, referred to as the laws of divine establishment, the laws of divine establishment, and recognizes, you know, that recognizes the consequences of breaking law, or just good old human good. That's a nice thing to do. Nice thing to think and do and whatever and apply. Adherence to either cannot provide salvation or spirituality in any sense for them. In fact, the Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 1 calls it dead works. Isaiah in 64:6 calls it works of righteousness or relative righteousness, things that man does because they're operating on their own standards that they've established, and therefore they're not consistent with the Word of God, even though some of them will be the same as principles in the Word of God. But it's from the wrong motivation, the wrong focus in their own thinking and viewpoint. But we want to focus primarily on us as believers, where we go from here. See, the believer, when it comes to faith in Christ, must reprogram, if you will, reprogram their conscience with divine norms and standards. We need these things to be divine norms and standards, not man standards. Even, you know, man can have some good standards. No question. This nation started off with a set of laws put together by a bunch of guys, primarily, irregardless of what you are hearing. They're trying to rewrite history, but a good bunch of these guys were believers. And they understood quite a bit of the Word of God, principles-wise. They understood the depravity of man. That's why they came up with the system of checks and balances in government that we have between the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branch of the government, to give you some checks and balances, because they recognize the depravity of man. And if in my spare time, I've been trying to read through John Adams, this book that was just written here a few months back. Started publishing, I guess, 6 months maybe, a little longer. Excellently written book. Very, very good. And And it's covering that whole time period of the establishment of the country and all that they went through in trying to get the Declaration of Independence written and all that kind of thing. And it really is fascinating. And all the machinations and the background stuff between the different guys and Adams and Jefferson and all the rest of them, you know, Hamilton. And all the hardships that they were going through and as a people, trying to get, you know, they were trying to fight the war for independence, really, not a revolution so much. French was a revolution. That was a revolution. It's a war for independence, a little different. But anyway, that's well worth the read if you got the time. But they were believers, and they set a lot of principles you see of the word. In fact, John Adams quotes a lot of the stuff. He quotes from Scripture quite often as he's writing to other people, writing back to Abigail, his wife. They had quite a relationship, those two. And it was fascinating. But anyway, she spent most of the war by herself with the kids, raising them up there in Braintree, Massachusetts, and he's down in Philadelphia and over in France and all over, and not even anywhere around, and she ran the farm, did all the stuff all by herself. Quite a gal. Okay, but we need to reprogram your conscience with norms and standards, with divine norms and standards. And he's going to provide the input for that. It's going to come through the Word. Now look at Hebrews 9:14 for the first one. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Cleanse your conscience from dead works. Provide what's needed to reprogram thinking and standards. And I'll have these run off for you in a handout for Sunday. This little do-wacky here. Norms and standards of the conscience. Up here, part of the soul. It's going to reprogram that. Now, but that's what he's talking about here. Cleansing your conscience from dead works, dead viewpoint, dead thinking. See, the works. What you do flows from what you think, the standards you think. See, you don't do anything without thinking first. Well, sometimes it appears that way, but you're still, you know, a lot of times, you know, we say, well, somebody started talking or engaged their tongue before they thought about it. But now, it's a process that they might not have done a lot of analysis, but by golly, they still, it goes through the thinking part before it gets out to the tongue. But we need to do some analysis before we engage tongue often. But that's what he's talking about here. Cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To serve the living God. Now, this is a constant process. In fact, back in in Romans 12. In Romans 12. Those first two verses are critical. Come back to hammer at us often. The principles here. And I don't believe you can find any shortcut. It says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the basis of what he has provided you in and through Christ, the mercies of God, all that what he's presented from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way down to here. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, Do not be conformed to this world, its thinking. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, literally, because it wants to, and it will if you let it. But be transformed, not reformed, transformed. Transformation is from inner to outer. The inside needs to be changed. Your thinking needs to be changed. Your viewpoint needs to be changed. Then the outer will be changed. Okay? Renewing of your mind. Transformed by the renewing. And this is the process here. How? The renewing of your thinking, your viewpoint, your mind, your conscience, your norms and standards. That you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Acceptable, well-pleasing, in other words, and perfect. Really, the word means complete. Complete. Everything that God intends for you to know and to have is right here. We need to have it in our thinking, our viewpoint. And it's a process. Present tense, he puts there, the renewing of your mind is a constant process. It should be. If it's not, we're going to start retrogressing as believers. We really will. We've got to keep pressing ahead, keep renewing our thinking, going back over, going through Scripture, or else the next thing you know, we're going to find ourselves dull of hearing, going in the opposite direction. And there's great consequences for that. One other passage. Well, actually two. Yeah. Ephesians 4:23. Ephesians 4:23. Interesting context here. I put 4:23 down here but that's the focus, being renewed again. But notice the context. I read 22, 23, and 24. And just notice where this is nestled in between here. That in reference to your former manner of life, as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self. From Romans 6, all that we were in Adam has been crucified with him. Aspect here. Now he's focusing here not so much on a positional aspect, but on the thinking and viewpoint that's still there. He renewed the progeny of that sin nature, which is a part of that. And here it really focuses on the sin nature's progeny, the thinking, the viewpoint, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That sin nature's desires. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then verse 24, and put on the new self, new thinking, new viewpoint, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I think it's really significant here that sandwiched between two decisive acts, the way it's presented in the original, the putting off and the putting on. The putting off, taking off as a coat, again here, and putting on new thinking. Take off that old thinking. Put on new thinking. Nestled in between here, or sandwiched between, whatever you want to look at this, is this focus on the constant renewing of the mind, an emphasis on the growth process that's needed, that we need to live the Christian way of life, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. literally verse 23 says, and that you keep on being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, spirit and mind here are used together to designate or to focus our attention on the individual's innermost being as the focus of renewal. And I go back here to the conscience, the thinking, the view, those norms and standards that we are to uphold and to be able to go back and to pull from and to apply in our life as we're facing different situations. So there must be a constant development of our thinking, our viewpoint, our perception, our discernment. In other words, when we talk about discernment, what are we talking about? We're talking about being able to distinguish between things as we face different situations, as we evaluate those situations, whatever it is, to be able to come to the right conclusions because we're using some divine viewpoint to evaluate those things, divine norms and standards. The ability, you know, it really speaks of that ability here to choose what is right in any given situation. And this calls for a whole new mindset over against the empty, futile, aimless mindset of the unbeliever, which he just covered in the previous context here when he challenged the believers here to not walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility, the emptiness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded, you know, back there in verse 17 and 18, from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ Jesus in this way. You didn't learn Christ that way. Real challenge in that context there. That's a fascinating one to develop and to study. So we need he's really challenging the renewing here, a call for a whole new mindset that we need to have, a new norms and standards. The point is this, I believe, if you're not learning, taking in the Word of God regularly, being changed in your thinking, in the basis of your thinking, if you're not letting the Word of God develop your norms and standards in what you believe, you can forget about the way you conduct yourselves. Because, you know, it's not going to be according to the Word of God at all. Without doctrine, without truth, your conduct will be nothing but based on a set of rules, maybe. A set of external rules. Basically, a system of legalism. You will be responding to some external standard. You will do or not do some things because of the perception that, well, either Christians aren't supposed to do that, or boy, so-and-so might get upset with me if I do this or that, or so I'll do this or that, or I'll, whatever. A lot of things are done just from that standpoint, and not based on their relationship with Jesus Christ. So you need to be convinced in your own mind that it is, or whatever it is the right thing to do before the Lord, because that's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God teaches. And it is your desire to honor and please the Savior. And that has to be, that should be the objective. That should be the motivator, say. And then everything else is going to fall into place. It'll fall into place. Now, a parallel passage here really is Colossians 3:10. Because they're both dealing with the same subject, almost coming at it the same way. When he talks about, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed. The new man, the new self in you, the new norms and standards, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, and that's really where we are to be. You know, conform to the image of Christ. And that's more than just some kind of a fancy words. That talks about, hey, our thinking, our viewpoint, as we grow and mature in our life, you know, after salvation, as we grow and mature, this whole process of living day by day is being conformed to the image of Christ. Second tense living, if you will. Being conformed to the image of Christ. Ultimately, we'll all be there when we're face to face in that resurrection body. But we're to be in that process. Renewed in our thinking. Being challenged by the Word of God. And being willing to apply it and live it out and have impact for Him. However long, however much time God gives us, and we don't know. We could, no matter how old we are, we just don't know how many days we have, how much time. And so we need to redeem the time, as Paul challenges in Ephesians 5. Redeem the time. Make the most of the opportunities that we have. Now, let's see, what's the next thing here? D. A new believer is said to have a weak conscience. A new believer is said to have a weak conscience. We could actually add in there a parallel to that. A new believer, or a believer who never has grown any, has never matured any spiritually with the Word of God, never matured at all, because of their lack of solid doctrinal foundation. And the indication of that is in that dissertation in 1 Corinthians 8 on areas of freedom. And Paul, in several passages here, 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8, and Romans 14 and some others, deals with the some issues related to freedom. We may have freedom as a believer to do certain things, but there are times and places where you don't do those things because you're going to impact negatively. You're going to become a stumbling block to the weaker believer, the one who doesn't have the freedom to do whatever it is. And so you become a stumbling block. But in 3 verses 7, 10, and 12, in this context, since, however, not all men have this knowledge related to these freedom issues. And but some, being accustomed to the idol. And he's talking about here, you know, one of the best places to buy the best prime rib steaks at the time was down at the meat market that was attached to that temple. And this was all meat that was part of the stuff that was brought, sacrificed to the idols. And it was the best stuff. You know, and you get good buys down there. You know, they ran their special. You read about this stuff in the history stuff of Corinth. That was a big deal. And no problem, actually, to go down there and buy the stuff. But if it was someone who was involved with that temple, and he knew that meat come from down there, and it was a real problem with that guy, you didn't invite him over and say, oh boy, golly, I got this great stuff just came from the temple down here, the temple market down here. I mean, you know, it'd become a problem. Say. But anyway, this is kind of the flavor of what's going on here. He says, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. See, they're violating. They say, oh, that's wrong, that's evil. Don't take them there, see. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat, he says. Okay. dealing with a principle. He says, and he goes back. But take care lest, sometimes it's best not to eat. He says, but take care lest the liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to that weak person. For if someone sees you, who have this knowledge and understanding and freedom, literally, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? I mean, he'd violate his conscience. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You become a stumbling block to that individual. You're actually sinning against the Lord, your Savior. So there's areas that, we don't have the idol temples, but there may be other things where you have the freedom. I know in certain parts of the country, there's certain do's and don'ts that are held up that are totally wacko. You know? I know when I was a kid in the church that we grew up, you didn't go to the movies. That was a no-no. Well, common sense tells you, if you look at the marquee and look at the write-up, a good portion of them is, it's a good thing you don't go to them. I mean, common sense, you know, any discernment would tell you don't go to some of them. But just to blanket not go to movies is a little bit wacko. But when you know someone has that problem, you don't go down there and say, hey, let's go to the flicks this afternoon or something, you know. Become a problem. You become a stumbling block to that individual. Okay, because of their weaker conscience. Don't understand the principle yet. Haven't grown and matured enough to understand the real issues involved. And so that sometimes is a real challenge. It's a real challenge. Okay. Got to remember, that's 80 minutes on those tapes. So be sure to warn me if I get down too close. Because if we go over 80, I'm in trouble. Okay. E, the advancing and mature believer maintains a conscience with divine norms and standards. That's the objective. Acts 24:16. Paul being the illustration here. Acts 24:16. What's he referred to it as here? Because in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience. A blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Not just vertically. Every now and then you hear somebody say, oh, all I'm concerned about is what the Lord thinks. I don't care about what other people think. Well, listen, we need to be concerned both vertically and horizontally. But if we're applying things vertically correctly, usually we're going to be going horizontally correctly too. But this word blameless here has the idea of with integrity. Integrity according to a standard. Not just integrity, but integrity has to have some framework. Think about it. You know, if you say someone has integrity, you're evaluating based on something. Say, some standard. Of course, what's the standard here? It's the revelation of God, His will, say, the Word of God. That's the standard. And often we'll see this this word here. I don't know, it's amemtos or memtos. I think this is an adverb. Anyway. Communicating that very idea of having integrity according to a standard. And it's a very good one. Here, of course, the emphasis being the divine viewpoint, the norms and standards of a conscience. F, when we sense guilt, it indicates a recognition of failure guilt points out failure. Raise the standard in the conscience. One, some Norman standard. And see, it's just lots of them. I mean, we have lots of them. We build up hundreds and thousands of them, hopefully, according to the divine viewpoint, in our conscience. But it indicates a recognition of failure to apply the standards. Now, this is what God the Holy Spirit uses to challenge us, convict us, when we step out of line. We choose to operate out there under that sin nature's rule. You know, He uses that conscience. See, and that's why it's important for us to keep renewing this, so we have lots of divine viewpoint there, a lot of things for God the Holy Spirit to use, a lot of muscle for the Holy Spirit to use to challenge us and convict us of the area where we've stepped out of bounds, say, where we're no longer operating with integrity to that standard. And I've had a person tell me one time, I said, "Well, I never feel guilty about anything." And I don't think any believer should ever feel guilty about anything. Well, to me, that person indicates a total failure to understand the righteousness of God. And just where He puts, just how the level of His view. See, sin and stepping out of bounds, you know, violating the divine norms and standards would be sin. And we'd be out there, you know, that really is an affront to a holy and righteous God. And we need to understand that. But anyway, I thought that was kind of a bizarre viewpoint myself. But anyway, failure to apply any known standard of divine viewpoint not only is sin. Now, I'm talking about divine norms and standards. You can create all kinds of norms and standards that you know on your own that would not be classified as sin. But I'm talking about divine norms and standards from God's viewpoint. Not only is sin, but it leads to a searing of that norm and standard in your conscience. A searing, like a branding iron sears the skin of the cattle to put a mark on them, to brand them. Okay? And then the hair does not grow back in that spot again. Where you have scars, I've got some pretty healthy scars here and there. Those scars don't have the sensitivity the skin has. There isn't that sensitivity there. It's a searing. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about this in relationship to the thinking and viewpoint. And it has great consequences. First two verses, he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, move away from truth and doctrine, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." See, walking away from truth, violating the Word of God, norms and standards. Literally, the phrase here says, "be seared in respect to their conscience." Refusing to pay attention, to listen to that conscience. Become insensitive. See, this whole searing, the scar tissue, aspect of it here speaks of the lack of sensitivity to divine viewpoint in this area. The first time a little one does something wrong and knows it's wrong, kind of gets away with it. But, you know, in their thinking, you know, they, in their mind, they knew. I mean, it was, boy, this is really something. They did it again. Still no consequences. Each time it got easier and easier and easier. It's the same way with anything. Because the more times we get involved with some kind of sin, we become building scar tissue in that area. Lack of sensitivity to that area, in that particular area. And then eventually there'll be no guilt reaction. No function of the conscience in that particular area of sin, whatever it happens to be. Eventually, there is, if that scar tissue gets so thick, so heavy, so insensitive, there'll be no conviction of sin in that area. None. And yet, you'll see people that'll have really sensitive to some areas and absolutely none to others. Because oftentimes it's these areas where, by golly, that's something I like to do. Well, sin has its pleasures, but not without consequences. But God has laid out these principles and precepts for a reason, for your best interest. And the sooner we know that and really come to grips with that, I mean, we really know that. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's our creator. He knows what's in our best interest. And yet, what do? We say, nah, I know best. And I'm going to go my own direction. Okay. Next thing you know, bingo. We stub our toe and end up flat on our nose, right in the ground someplace. H. Thus, the importance for the believer to maintain the divine norms and standards and their consistent application in our life. The importance for the believer to maintain the divine norms and standards and their consistent application in our life. This is critical if we're going to reflect the character of Christ in our life as we live and function and are the ambassadors that we are to be for Him. Oh. There's a over in what's chapter 5? No, it's back in chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Yeah. Here I put a little detour in here. Another passage. And didn't write down the passage in my notes. But put some notes about it. I didn't even tell myself where it was at. All right. Not too swift. Two verses here, actually, in chapter 1 that kind of are really pertinent to our context. Verse 5 says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience." A good conscience. Now, that's a new term. We didn't see that. A good conscience. And a sincere faith. See, he relates these things. The goal of our instruction as an apostles stands totally opposed to what he has talked about in verses 3 and 4, some false teachers and their whole thrust that were plaguing the church. And he says, but the goal of our instruction is love. Love. And Paul always uses that in connection with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in the life. From a pure heart. And see, that love flows from, out from the source of, we'll see, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then he goes on talking about the false teachers there. But then down in verse 19, he says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. they walked away from it. And he uses the very graphic metaphor of suffering shipwreck. The consequences is what he's talking about here, okay? For having made a lot of bad choices. Not developing the conscience according to the norms and standards of the Word of God, or violating them and going in their own direction. He's not explicit there. Love. And this love from a pure heart, back in verse 5. And a good conscience and a sincere faith. Remember the definition for love. Really speaks volumes, I think, here. And we talk about love as an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best for another. In the light of eternity, no matter what the cost to you. And it really gets down to God the Holy Spirit motivating you through the Word is what's in view. It was love that motivated the Father to send His Son to go to the cross and die for our sins. It was love that motivated Jesus Christ to go to that cross, and so that He could demonstrate in His being obedient to the Father's will, obedient even unto death, in providing us through His work on the cross our so great salvation. It was just such love that prompted Paul to give this strong charge in this context here to Timothy. A charge that is aimed at producing the same kind of love in the hearts of those false teachers that he's just talking about in the previous context, if you go back and read there. But the ultimate source, the thing I want you to see, the ultimate source of this love is the love of God poured out in our hearts and minds through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about that in Romans 5:5. And that's only possible with the Holy Spirit's empowerment. You only have the correct thinking and viewpoint with the Holy Spirit's empowerment and the illumination of the Word of God. See, the nature of this love that he talks about here in verse 5, Paul says, flows out of a little preposition here, ek. This little thing here tells us we've got something here, little ek. It looks the same both ways, don't it? Anyway, it's flowing out of something, what follows anyway. A pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith. So what's Paul describing here? Something very important, something we ought to understand, even though we're not really studying this context, but it really fits in with having a good conscience and having it go in the right direction, be renewed, and having impact. He says, what Paul's describing here, one who is not dominated by the sin nature, who is empowered by God the Holy Spirit, who's walking by the Spirit, walking in the light, and walking worthy of their calling in Christ. A pure heart. The next phrase is a heart made pure in affection and single purpose by consistency with faith, which is really, it's essentially a Hebrew concept that would Paul and his thinking, those Hebrewisms just flow from Paul, because of course his background as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was a student of Gamaliel's. He went right to the top of the class. And anyway, but the word conscience here, quite literally means knowing with. Synodesis, and represents the self sitting in judgment on self, in a sense. A good conscience, then, is one that first has been freed from the guilt of sin by the application of Christ's work on the cross. Secondly, is now operating or living consistent with the norms and standards of the Word of God. That is known. You can only live and apply what you know. So the objective is that constant renewing, so that what you know, the norms and standards are always on the increase. And then the faith that he describes here, and a sincere, unhypocritical faith, unfeigned or unhypocritical, speaks of not lip faith or lip service faith, not mere pretense, but the sincere trust and confidence of the heart and mind in the revelation of God. When our whole moral and spiritual nature is thus purified by the Word of God, it becomes fertile soil that bears an abundant harvest, if you will, of the love that Paul mentions in the context. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. A good conscience. And a sincere faith, unhypocritical faith. No pretenses. In other words, it's with integrity, blameless. Another way of saying the same thing. Now, four verses I want to go over here real quick. And we'll do this and, and close. But I want you to think about, as we go through these four verses, we go back, the first one will be in Acts 23:1. And then 2 Corinthians 1:12. And then Hebrews 13:18. And then 1 Peter 3:16. These four verses. It's a common thread here. They're all talking about a good conscience. In one way or another. Bringing out a different aspect, but there's a common thread in all of these. Let's see if we can pick it up as we get through here. First one, Acts 23:1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life." He's before the Sanhedrin here, the Jewish council, kind of the religious leaders, the religious crowd. Anyway, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Where he says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you." Our testimony of our conscience. It's not on a basis of fleshly wisdom, but it's in the grace of God. And we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you, based on that conscience. Hebrews 13:18. Here the challenge is, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." A good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Then 1 Peter 3:16. beginning in verse 15. Get the flow here. But sanctify Christ, set him apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's a thread that runs through 1 Peter. Because he's talking about being tested in a number of different areas. And, you know, it's one thing to be reviled and hammered at because you did something wrong. I mean, that's to be expected. You messed up, you're going to get the consequences. But when you do what is right, and you get stepped on, walked on, and whatever, now that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the tough one. Well, he says, he has a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, you're doing the right thing, good conscience, applying those norms and standards, and somebody's just walking all over you. Some friend of yours, whatever, some neighbor, whatever. Somebody at work. They're slandering you. Speaking ill, whatever. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Ultimately, he's going to deal with them. But see, the thing is, of course, when we're being slandered and reviled, we want, come on, deal with them now, right now. You know, get in. He doesn't often do it, according to his timing. Now, what's the common thread down through there with good conscience? What's he related to in some form and all the way through there? Huh? Do you? But you lost him on, sitting back there? There was a thread in each one of those verses. Huh? Talking about, in one form or another, he's talking about a good conscience is related to conduct, living the life, having, you know, it's demonstrated out there. Every one of those. Every one of those. In one form. When it was Paul here before the Sanhedrin, all the way. Of course, you know, you've got Paul and two of them, and maybe three. I wouldn't beat the pulpit for that, but I kind of think that. But and then Peter. Peter has some, you know, related to Paul. We need to close. But you know, I often, and I have, if you think about it, mentioned our most pressing responsibility, and it fits in, you know, where Peter closes out his second epistle. With a challenge to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which should be our objective as we come together and study the Word of God, that we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you know, when you read the that's just kind of the end of the paragraph. If you go back up and read from verse 14 down, he says some really tough things there as he closes out this epistle. He says, therefore, beloved, since in verse 14, he says, since you look for these things and look for these things, he just talked about some prophetic things. In chapter 3, he's started off with the challenge. You know, us false teachers out there are going to come along and say, you know, where's the promise of his coming? You keep saying the Lord is returning. I haven't seen anything. Nothing's changed. It's all going on just as it was. And all this kind of thing, and he goes through that argument. He says, and then he says, but the day of the Lord's going to come, and this world is going to go, you know, up in smoke one day. But we know we're not going to be here when it does. And he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Deliverance, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Paul's doctrine, his teaching, hard to understand. It's Peter now. He's talking about what Paul wrote. Hard to understand. Which, get this, the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You become swayed and twisted off the course of grace. And then that's what he comes back and says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, rulership of life. Now, hopefully, I hope that study helped you, that section, and we'll get back Sunday back into our context somewhere. We've got some things related to grace to do, which I still didn't get to tonight. So that takes four parts to our study on the rulership of life. But it's important for us to understand this. These are foundational things that we need to have a good handle on if we're going to have the impact in our life for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. Father, we're grateful for this privilege of studying your word tonight. May we recognize the importance of ensuring that God, the Holy Spirit, and your word is in fact and indeed ruling in our life. You have provided so that that old nature with all its desires doesn't have to rule. We died to it. We're separated from its power. And we need to understand that, come to grips with it, and make those decisions to present ourselves to you each day for service. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of studying these things. And may they become as clear to us as the foundational truths that we understood for our salvation, that Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. He was the redemption price that your holiness demanded for our eternal future, our salvation. And that by faith in him, we gain that, you know, that his work becomes accrues to us. Your righteousness comes to us. It's accredited to our account. Your eternal life, his life, becomes our life. All these things. But so isn't our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection just as real. And we need to understand that. And our life based on these truths. And you've provided us all the input so that we can also have a good conscience, a blameless conscience, built up, established in the Word, so that we can have impact for Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you're doing here with this group. We just pray that you continue to provide for them as they seek your will in their own lives, in their own circumstances and situations. We know that a number of them are facing some really tough issues in their own lives, and we just pray that you'll provide for them, meet their needs through the Word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as you have promised. And may they be patient in their particular situation, knowing and coming to grips with the fact that you loved and provided for them and their whole life in every aspect. And we just thank you for it. We would remember and give you the praise for the what you've done and for Don Erickson and a kidney transplant and for Cheryl and as they've been faithful to orient to the over this long haul. And we just thank you for that provision there, and for others that have illness issues, Lori Godlewski and Michael Miller and all these others, that there are really some tough issues for these young people to deal with. And we just pray that you'll continue to strengthen and encourage and provide for them in their particular situations. And we just, again, would lift up our our fellowship before you, and just pray that everything that we do would be done to the praise and glory of our Savior's name, in whom we pray. Amen. Okay.